Father, thank you for your presence with us, always, but especially a time like this. And we need your help. I need your help to speak in the right way, in the right words. The teachers downstairs need that as well. And all of us need to hear you, so help us to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been going through this series. Am I standing in the right place? Okay. We've been going through this series on Jesus' words, and there's actually 21 key themes. Jesus started with his commission to his disciples, because he said, the plan for making more disciples is going to be my words. Teach them my words. And so we started looking at what Jesus said. We looked at what he said about his words. We looked at what he said about the law, our righteousness, his Father, and then last time, his kingdom. One way of thinking about it, so this is in my head how it groups together. The first seven are kind of all about the Father's plan. The second seven, you'll find when we get there, are all about Jesus' teaching. And then the last seven are all about how God's Spirit equips us for life after Jesus' death and resurrection. But I want to say something, two things, about the kingdom of God, because it's a challenging one. But at the same time, it's one of those big themes. Like, the kingdom of God is, it was woven through what Jesus talked about, through everything he said, and in the apostles' teaching as well. So our working definition was, the kingdom of God is where God's rule as king is fully worked out and experienced. Because, like, thing is, God is king, but we don't fully experience that in a world broken by sin and rebellion. And so the concept of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, well, that's kind of freaky to see myself. concept of the kingdom of God, whether in the Old Testament or the in Jesus' teaching or in the New Testament, has this idea of reestablishing normal, where God is king over everything and it's fully experienced. But there are some confusing things. One was this. Jesus said the kingdom of God was coming someday, but it had also come near, so it was past. For us, it was past. It had come near, and it's presently growing. So it's the kingdom of God somehow is past, present, and future. And how is that? And I think the challenge is, how do you hold this paradox of, and it's really easy, I think, we have a strong tendency whenever we see a paradox like that, that we kind of slot it into one or the other. And holding the tension of these paradoxes can be really challenging for us. But I want to give you a picture, because I think it's best to hold those in tension. So here's a picture. Alec is graduating high school this year. And some of you know, maybe not everyone, but he's planning on going to Laurier, Wilfrid Laurier. And probably the main reason is not the program he's enrolled in, but because he was recruited and has signed with the Laurier football team. In September, Alec is going to be part of the Laurier Golden Hawks. And he's going to have, it's going to be pretty obvious. He's going to have the uniform. He's going to be on the website. He's going to be part of the team. But it's also true that he is already part of the team. And it's because the key to being on the team is not the uniform. It is what the coach says about you. That's the key. You know, like, you could have a uniform and not be on the part of the team. The key thing is, what does a coach say about you? And the coach had come near to him, and I was on one of the Zoom calls where the coach made it very clear that he was part of the team. So being on the team is going to be, but it also came near when the coach came near. And it's interesting, all he has, in a sense, is the word of the coach. But that's enough. He's on the team. But you could also say that he is even now growing into being part of the team. Because you see, the coach is working even now. Even though Alec isn't sort of visibly on the team with the uniform and all that, the coach has not stopped working. The coach is continuing to interact with him. Preparations are in place. Friday he went to one of the practices. The coach made it clear on the Zoom meeting that his involvement with the players is a 12-month exercise. He is working with them on an ongoing basis. So Alec is going to be part of the team. He has already become part of the team, and even now he's growing into being part of the team. And I think it's the same with the kingdom of God. The most important part of the kingdom of God is a king. So if the king has come near, then the kingdom of God has come near, because the kingdom of God is not guaranteed by the final uniform, but by the presence of the king. Kingdom of God is definitely going to be visibly seen someday, but the king is at work even now. So the future is most evident, but it's not all. Is that helpful? I think it's really important. The other thing too, and this kind of flows in, Jesus said that his kingdom was different. Remember, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It works in a very different way." And I think that's a second challenge. Do we want Jesus' version of different? It's easy in some ways to like the idea of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God means that everyone around me is going to get fixed. But do Jesus and we have the same idea of how that's going to be done? As I was thinking about this, I thought it's sobering to think how different Jesus' ways were when he was on earth. Like, how much would Jesus have noticed that needed to be fixed? Like, I mean, I'm pretty sensitive to injustice. Jesus, I'm sure, was so much more sensitive to that. But there was so little that he didn't fix. And I think, as Jesus' followers, we often see things that need to be fixed, and then we go ahead and try and fix it in the wrong way. We forget that God's ways are often very different than the world's ways and our ways. God's kingdom does have both a good end result and unique ways of getting there. And it was interesting, someone said at the Wednesday Bible study after that Sunday, something along the lines of, understanding the kingdom of God leads us to simply do our work, to rest and trust him to weave it together. And I think that's very true. The kingdom of God frees us to rest and just do what's in front of us, as opposed to getting frantic about the big picture and things outside of our control. And so in that light, thinking well about the kingdom of God and how it works can practically guide us in issues today. So I'll leave it at that, even though I could go again over that. Anyway, so this week what I'd like to look at is, how do you join or enter his kingdom? So it kind of picks up from that. And the approach is going to be kind of different. In some ways, I'm going to cover a lot of ground, but it's going to be mostly stories. And so it may be hard to follow and flip to the passages. There's a summary sheet down there, don't let me forget it, with references. So let's launch into it. What did Jesus say about becoming part of his kingdom? Someone asked him that, exactly that question, and this is how Jesus answered. So this is in Mark 10. This is how it goes. Now, as Jesus was starting out on his way, someone ran up to him, fell on his knees, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. The man said to him, Teacher, I have wholeheartedly obeyed all these laws since my youth. As Jesus looked at him, he felt love for him, and he said, You lack one thing. Go, sell whatever you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But at this statement, the man looked sad and went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at these words, but again Jesus said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to one another, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and replied, This is impossible for mere humans, but not for God. All things are possible for God. Just a little side note. Notice the parallels. So in that, and you can look it up later, he interchanges three terms. He talks about entering the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life, and being saved. All as being part of God's end goal. So it's an interesting thing. But what is really surprising is he said it's hard to enter the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life, to be saved, even impossible. Are you surprised about that? Did you find it hard to be saved? Because Jesus said it's hard. It's even impossible. Someone, it shows up again, Luke 13. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? So he said to them, exert every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Again, he speaks of difficulty. Exert every effort. Many will try and will not be able to. And then one last one, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He said, enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is spacious that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. How narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way to life, the way into the kingdom of God, the way to be saved is narrow, difficult, and only a few find it. Though many try, and are not able. And so he says, exert every effort. Are you surprised to hear that? Okay, Fiona. Why did Jesus say it is hard to enter life for the kingdom of God or to be saved? Part of the answer is in Matthew 18. So, context is, and this is kind of interesting. So in Matthew 18, context is the disciples asked about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. But Jesus' answer is interesting because he doesn't answer their question, but says, here's how to enter. So they say, who's the greatest? And Jesus instead says, here's how you enter. So here's how it starts off. He says, truly. So remember that whenever Jesus says truly or truly, truly, it's like that, amen, amen. This is a rock solid, you know, if you're rock climbing, you hammer the pin in. This is the amen, the may it be so that you hang your lifeline on. It's the listen up. This is on the final exam. So truly I say to you, unless you turn around and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you need two things. Like I said, who's the greatest? And he said, well, let me tell you first how you even get into the kingdom. The way into that kingdom of heaven is you have to turn and become like a child. And I think part of the reason why entering life or being saved is hard is because it's hard to turn and become like children. So hard to turn. Like, imagine what turning is. Like, when it's easy to just keep going the way you're going. But to turn, you have to stop, change direction, and may even have to retrace your steps. It's like saying, oops, wasted effort there. I need to do it differently. It's going against the momentum. It takes energy. Like Stephen would say, like in physics, you know, an item that's moving in a straight line has momentum, and there's like inertia that it's just going to keep on going like that unless some force holds it back. It takes energy to change direction. It's true in physics, and it's true for us as people as well. And turning is the idea behind repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning. It's hard to turn. It's hard to change. And it's also hard to become like children, I think. So in Mark 10, he said something similar. He said, I tell you the truth. So there's another exam item. I tell you the truth. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. So what does it mean to become like children? Okay, so just think about it. Do you have a word in your mind? What does it mean to become like a child? Do you have your word? That's what I think is natural. You know, you hear Jesus said, unless you become like children, and my first thought is, okay, well, what did he mean by that? Okay, children are humble. Okay, I need to become humble, and whatever it is, you fill in the blank. But I don't think that's what Jesus wanted his disciples or us to do. Let's read it, the whole thing. So starting in verse 1, here's what it says. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child, had him stand among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is what Jesus did. Briella, can you come here? I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus did. You see, thanks, BB. You can go downstairs. Why did Jesus have a child come up? I don't think he was just being dramatic. His disciples needed to see a child. He didn't want them to just say, oh, okay, well, what Jesus means is, and then forget about the child. They needed to see the child. And perhaps we miss Jesus' point when we academically define and ignore his lesson. Perhaps we prefer the shortcut of academic knowledge to watching and becoming. Jesus wasn't talking about just defining a concept for us, but he wanted us to watch the real thing. So children are, in a sense, living object lessons for us. So in a sense, this breaks the rule, but I'll just share with you some of the things that, as I was preparing this, I was thinking about, what do I learn from watching children? Children generally realize they are children and not adults, so they're pretty realistic about themselves. They imagine being strong, but know they are smaller and weaker, and so they're willing to ask for help. They want to grow up. They want to learn. They don't want to stay as they are. They're excited about changing. In fact, they will imitate those who are older, and they're willing to be corrected. In fact, they're constantly corrected. And I think that takes humility. They even ask questions, tons of questions, unlike adults who tend not to ask so that they don't look dumb. Children are happy to accept help and gifts. They're okay with being dependent. They receive well. They trust well. They're somewhat naive about what people think, but they're happy to be loved. They're also generous with love. They enjoy being with you, not impressing, just being there. Though weak, they are remarkably resilient and often give grace and hugs quite generously. And I know children are also fallen, but I think we need them. We need to watch them. It's not just the description. Jesus really intends that we become like children. God wants us to be his children, and we can learn a lot from watching children. So, it's hard to find life, hard to be saved and enter the kingdom of God because we need to be different. We need to change, and that's hard. And I think I will skip it. We'll talk about it next time. Overcoming this inertia requires energy. And Jesus hints at the help that God gives us. He said in that story about the rich man, it's impossible for mere humans, but not for God. All things are possible for God. And then in Matthew 11, he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to little children. So, but we'll look at that next time. How does God help us in that? Because it is hard. It's hard to turn, hard to become like children. But there's two sides to this. Like, we're told to do something. It takes effort, you know, but it's impossible without help. And so I also want to look at God's side. So not just next time it will be how does God help us do our side. But God is involved in a more general way. So maybe I'm saying this in a confusing way. God is the how we do our part. God is also the why we do our part. And one of the things that struck me is how Jesus emphasizes God's character as a backdrop for what he tells us to do. So he tells us, here are things you need to do, and they're going to be hard. But at the same time, he says, let me show you what your Father is like, and that's going to make it possible to do those hard things. So, going to look very briefly at some parables. I mentioned this last time. Parables are, they're like stories that teach in vivid colors. Jesus spoke in picture books a lot. His parables would convey a simple point, but you can't boil it down to the point. Like, it's very tempting to say, what this parable means is, and then you can forget the parable. No, the point and the parable go together. The point is built into the story. So, let me give you an example. I touched on this last time. And these parables help us understand who God is and what he is doing. Luke 15, which of you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, would not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go look for the one that is lost until he finds it? Then when he has found it, he places it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Returning home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, telling them, rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. Or, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search thoroughly until she finds it? Then when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. So there's stories about lost things, and it talks about the intense search and rejoicing when it's found. And I mentioned last time, you know, just how we can identify with losing and searching and finding. And in a sense, Jesus connects our experience of losing something to who God is. He says, like, it's sort of like he might say, so how do you feel when you lose your keys? And the panic, or I got to get the keys back. And you look for it and you find it, and that sense of relief, Jesus says, now you're getting at what God's heart towards lost people and the process of finding people. Now you understand God's heart. So someone, for example, might tell the woman, why worry about the one? You got 9 others. Or like one sheep, you got 99. And it's like someone saying to you, don't worry about your lost keys, you still have your wallet. And you would say, you don't understand, I have to find my keys. And that's God's heart. Jesus says, you need to understand how God focuses on what is lost, not just content with what is found. And when you find something that's lost, then you understand how heaven celebrates. Next one, a little bit later in Luke 15. I have time to read it. A man had 2 sons. I'll just read excerpts. The younger one of them said, Father, give me the share of the estate that will belong to me. He gathered together all he had and left on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with a wild living. Then, after he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in the country, and he began to be in need. But when he came to his senses, he said, I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way from home, his father saw him, and his heart went out to him. He ran and hugged his son and kissed him. Father said, let's eat and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And there's lots you could look at and think about here, but one thing I'll just highlight. The story is challenging because in some ways it's too simple, right? Like, what about the waste, the sin, the offense, the pain, the anger, the embarrassment? Like, maybe the brother has just come back because he's hungry. Is he really sorry? And what about, how do you sort out the estate now that he's come back? Like, it's much more complicated. And the brother might be thinking about all these things. But the father is focused on one thing, celebrating the turning or returning of his son. The returning is so good. That's what he's focused on. There's another one in Luke 14. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time for the banquet, he sent his slave to tell those who had been invited, come, because everything is now ready. But one after another, they all began to make excuses. First said, I've bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going out to examine them. Please excuse me. Another said, I just got married and I cannot come. So the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the master of the household was furious, and he said to his slave, go out quickly to the streets and alleys of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the slave said, sir, what you instructed has been done, and there's still room. So the master said to his slave, go out to the highways and country roads and urge people to come in so that my house will be filled. Man prepares a banquet. All the invited guests made excuses. And so the master of the house fills his house with beggars. And there, I think there's 2 surprising questions. Surprise at those who don't come, but also surprise about how the master responds. And that's what I just want to touch on. Are you surprised about how passionate he was about filling his house. It's almost, and I say this cautiously, don't you almost feel sorry for him? Like he seems almost desperate to fill his house. God wants his house to be filled. He gathers lots of us and the least of us. He'll do anything to fill his house. Why such wasteful generosity? What does it tell us about him? God turns his house, thinking about this, God turns his house into affordable housing for beggars who can't afford their own. He wants his house to be filled. And one last one, second last. Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19. And then in Matthew 9, along those lines, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, this is sort of like just a, maybe not a full parable, but a little image. He describes himself like a doctor, and he's come with the purpose of healing. Now, what came to mind is, do you remember when, Susan and Andy, do you remember when Rachel was in med school? And she was so excited to see the oddest thing. Like, if you had a weird rash, Rachel wanted to see it. Like an oozing sore, oh yeah, let me see it. That's weird, right? But not really, because that's the passion of a doctor to heal. And so doctors are drawn to the oddest things. That's what doctors do. They seek out, they look at, they choose to look at people who are sick. They choose to look at disease because they came to heal. And Jesus says, me too. When you see how, when you see Rachel and that desire to see disease so she could heal it, Jesus says, now you understand some of my heart. How he's attracted to those who are sick, eager to see, eager to heal. So God loves to find. Like what Jesus is saying is, this is who God is. God loves to find. He loves to welcome home. He loves to gather in. He loves to heal. God loves our turning, our repentance. He loves it. So the why we turn is the God we're turning to. The courage, because it does take courage to turn, the courage to turn comes from knowing who we're turning to. And the odd thing is that Jesus now makes it sound surprisingly effortless. Before, it sounded so hard, and now it sounds surprisingly effortless. Because God searches and welcomes and heals. And I'm going to tell one final story that I think pulls the effortless and hard together. I'm going to tell the story in a different way, and please don't take this in the wrong way, but this is helps us maybe hear how Jesus might, how it might have sounded to people when Jesus first told it. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a pastor, and the other was a despised thief who had made a fortune off of others through internet scams. The pastor stood by himself and prayed this prayer. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I am certainly not like that thief. I fast twice a week and give you a tenth of my income. But the thief stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the pastor, returned home justified by God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. in doing this, Jesus, I think, sets out two ways of approaching God. The Pharisee, in the original story, has that idea of confident in his goodness. He earned his way compared to others. Tax collector, in the original story, saw honestly who he was. He asked for mercy. There was a turning, the first humble step to change. And in a sense, in the story, Jesus pulls back the curtain to let us see something that maybe neither of the men saw. He pulls back the curtain to see how God responds. It's challenging. I think we always want to identify with the good guy in stories, but who is the good guy? Surprisingly, the bad guy turns out to be the good guy. Who do you identify with? Can you see in this story how the way back to God, the way to life, the way into the kingdom of God, the way to be saved, is both effortless and hard? And Jesus said other things too. I'm not going to go into it. He talked about how the turning is meant to lead into a new way of living. You know, God forgives so we can change. You know, go and sin no more. The call to turn is for all of us. Luke 13:5 says, unless you repent, you will all perish. And the time to turn is now and not forever. Luke 13 also talks about parable fig tree not bearing fruit. And I got one more year. Illustration about that homeowner shutting the door and people left outside, because the time to turn is now and not forever. So, just going to sum it up, and I'm going to step back a little bit, connect it back. Jesus, we looked earlier at how Jesus talked about the law, how God's law speaks to the core of us. God really does intend that we be rightly oriented to God and others right at the core. You know, love God with all and love your neighbor as yourself. But remember how our righteousness so often is like a deflection. It's God's law punches at us, knock us out for our good. And our tendency is to deflect and substitute our own righteousness. But part of the Jesus is talks about the kingdom of God and coming to set all things right, setting all things right out there and in here too. Surprisingly, it's hard, he says. And it's easy, I think, for us, that when he says it's hard, that's a challenge. It's easy to make the gospel or salvation just a matter of knowing and nodding. It's actually turning and transforming. It's not just, the gospel is not just a mental assent to doctrines, four simple steps. It's not just growing up in it. Jesus said we need to turn and become like children. We need to change. That turning means admitting I am wrong and God is right. It's aligning myself with God even when it goes against things that are in me. Am I willing to take God's side even when it means turning away from myself or things in me? Do I realize how deep and thorough repentance needs to go? But Jesus showed us the other side too. Because of God's character, it's almost effortless. God is seeking, welcoming, healing. God's shockingly generous character is why we turn. In Romans, remember it says, God's kindness leads you to repentance. I think Paul got that from Jesus. Anyway, God loves our repentance, and that's why it's safe or good to turn to him. Why do we cling to our sense of adequacy when the Father longs to restore? And I think you could say that the gospel is all about trusting God's character and promises, as Jesus described. It's not don't focus on trusting whether you are doing the right thing, but trust God to do what he said. The gospel really is taking Jesus at his word and doing what he says. I wonder, and I'll just mention this quickly, sometimes we have a wrong idea of repentance. You know, like the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Yes, fear and wrath are part, but I don't think that's the primary way that Jesus told us to know God. When we repent, when we turn, we aren't turning simply from sin or even to righteousness. We're turning to our Father. And turning is a good thing. Just had three practical applications and then I'm done. But I think I started late, so I'll ask for grace. One is, if you've never turned, you may have even grown up in the church and never turned, I hope you realize that turning is good. I hope this morning has been an invitation to take that first step. It's hard. It's hard to turn. But you'll find surprising help in the process. That turning, that simple turning, is a start of having all fixed. Remember what was happening behind the scene when the tax collector, the thief, called out and turned. More important than whether you get lost is what you do when you realize you are lost. It's sort of like the worst thing is not the worst thing you've done, but the worst thing is not returning when you have the opportunity. If you have turned, a second practical application is remember that turning is good. Following Jesus means a lifetime of turning. What do you do when you see your failure or you're falling short? Turning is always a healthy step. So 1 John 1 talks about that, and James about confessing your sins to one another. I think in a very practical way, some of the healthiest, if you want a daily vitamin, three healthy words: I was wrong. I think we should say it lots. I think we should say it lots to our kids, to our spouses. You know, I was wrong. It's really healthy. And you might be different than me. You might never overreact or jump to conclusions or shade the truth or be self-centered, but I doubt it. I think we need to say, I was wrong, to one another more than we do. And turning always unlocks God's resources. And finally, just that general attitude of becoming like children. We really do need to see ourselves as children of our Father, and watch and learn. Warning light should go off when we're satisfied with where we're at. I'll hand out the sheets and leave. It's interesting. I was thinking when Jesus gave these stories first, he noted once that people would respond in different ways. Some would be content to just listen and move on. Others would mull over and dig deeper. So I hope you take that and dig deeper. I'll end with something. Actually, this was Jesus' message at the very beginning. His original message, and maybe now it's fleshed out more, but it's still at the core. In Mark 1:15, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel." The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Maybe for you, that's right now. The time is now. The kingdom of God is right here. It's time to repent, to turn. Is God really as good as that? Is God really as good as Jesus said? Can we trust him to turn and become like children? So, time has come. Kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn, believe the good news, and become like children. So let's pray. Father, please help us to do just that, to step by step grow up as you want your children to. And for any turnings that need to happen now, ask for your help. In a sense, I think repentance is a gift from you. Please give us that ability to turn. Strengthen us for that. In Jesus' name, amen.